Our scripture reading this afternoon, from which our message will come, is from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 8 to 23. Luke 12, beginning in verse 8. The new section begins in verse 13. We'll read to verse 23. Hear God's own true and eternal word. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what things ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. We open again God's word to Luke chapter 12, and we arrive at a new section in our exposition, which is part of this great section that we have seen ever since the Lord Jesus Christ did that miracle, and they accused the Lord Jesus with the greatest accusation that ever had been made, that possibly is the greatest that can be made, that the power with which Jesus delivered that man from demons came from demons. And the Lord Jesus began that six-fold woe to the sin of hypocrisy. He told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And you'll remember last Lord's Day we saw how the Lord Jesus went from one subject to the next, what we should beware of, what we should not be worried about, what we should fear, what we should not be afraid of. And following this section, we arrive now at one thing where the Lord Jesus is again telling us to beware, to be careful about. And we find this man asking a question in the middle of what Jesus had been teaching. The Lord Jesus had been teaching about something profoundly solemn, but this man comes with this question about his inheritance. And so the Lord Jesus uses that opportunity to say one more sin. We'll see how connected it is to the sin of hypocrisy, but it's really one more sin having to be identified of its own. One more sin we are to beware and be careful about. He says, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. And so we have, in this sense, a new section, but it's connected with all else that we've been seeing, because Jesus says one more thing to be careful about. And it's amazing the parallels. When we arrive in verse 22, he'll have a whole section, and it kind of concludes all of this, where he will say what not to be worried about. And so this is one more thing to be careful about, and then he will end with not being worried about something related to this very thing. What we have before us in the question of this man to divide the inheritance with me, he says. The Lord Jesus brings a parable, and in this parable, he's basically describing in a way the woes of the rich man. The reality that the rich man has what he believes to be his woes. But in that parable, the Lord Jesus reveals what the great woe is. When you think of what he believes to be his problem, it has to do with his land, which is too fruitful, and his barns are too little. He has too much, and he needs more room. You noticed that in his perception, that's his problem. He has too many things and too little space. And he comes up with this idea, I know, I'll tear down what I have and build a bigger place. And that'll bring the solution to my problem. That's the great danger that riches has. That's the great danger of falling prey to the sin of covetousness. The problems of many rich people is simply connected to how much they have. They have too many memberships to too many country clubs. They have too many fees to their too many activities. They have too many tickets to their too expensive programs and shows, too expensive hotels during their too extravagant vacations, too many accounts to their too many investments. Some of the problems of the rich people fall prey to what people could make fun of, to have multiple mortgages, to have spoiled children, to have continuous lawsuits. But then there are problems that could make you weep over them. The fear of being kidnapped because you're so valuable. The fear that friends are not true, and an overwhelming suspicion of almost everyone. And most of the problems, again, are simply because of so much that they have. Massive staff bills, failed contracts, and a constant worry about all the assets, all the properties, all the personnels, all the projects, all the plans, and all the profits. Now, J.C. Ryle said this, the more acres a man has, the more cares. The more his money increases, the more of his time is generally consumed and eaten up in thinking about it. But they are problems nonetheless. Even there might be some who may laugh when they say that they have so many people to pay, and they see that as a woe, and you could be thinking, I wish I had those workers for me. And you're tempted to mock and to scorn. But then that rich friend tells you, yes, I'm being threatened with being kidnapped. I remember back in Brazil, it wasn't because they were massively rich, but it was the director of the bank of our little city, and he was terrified because they had kidnapped his wife. And he had to be at the bank at a certain time to make sure the coffer was open, and the thieves had his wife on their side to make sure he would do it. This man wasn't even, like I said, massively rich, but he was the bank's director, and so that weight fell upon him. So I'm not speaking without sympathy regarding the fact that some of their problems make you weep. I met a lot of poor people in Brazil, and they never, ever, ever had any threats of being kidnapped. But they had their own set of difficulties. One thing that in a sense could bring a sense of balance to the heart of a rich person, to balance the woes that he sees and that he has with the reality of life, would be even to spend time thinking of those who are very and utterly poor. They have their problems too. Poor people in big cities, often they live under the bridges. I'm thinking of the truly destitute people that I've come in contact with, either in America or back in Brazil. I met people who lived literally under bridges. Once I went with a friend of mine who was taking care of children who were homeless, and these were like 12 to 15, 16 year olds. And they were literally living under bridges. And you had to go through a network of tunnels and going up and down and find out where they lived. And when you got into their little home, they would have a little box as their coffee table. And on top of that box as their coffee table, there would be a wrapper, a candy wrapper, as the little towel that they would use to decorate it. And they had things along the walls. It was their paintings, their pictures. And they showed me their bedrooms. And you go to other slum areas, and it's one home connected to the next. And they're separated by just boards and cardboards and wood planks. And you see the sewer along the floor. And their problems are when it rains, everything gets wet, it's cold. They wonder if they'll survive the next cold, if they'll have food enough for the next day, if one of their children will come back with some money that was given by people in their almsgiving along the roads. In the country, there's some poor people too, and they have another set of difficulties that, in a sense, I've always seen people in the countryside who are more in the poverty level with a more blessed life because they have at least the beauty of the outdoors. But sometimes that is, in essence, their home. Their floor is compressed dirt. They're not worried about planks coming up because they have no planks. It's just the dirt. They'll just wet it and compress it more. The outside, it's hard to keep a grass when you're poor, but they keep the dirt very well swept around the house. Every pan that they'll have of aluminum is as shiny as can be, and they wash it by the riverside, and they use the sand to make it nice and bright. And that's where they wash their clothes as well. Their running water is the river. Their vehicle may be a mule. Their meat will be preserved with salt because they don't have refrigeration. And their crop, they trade it in town during market day for things like matches and coffee and sugar, which they don't specifically grow for themselves. A lot of those people, they wouldn't even say they're poor. They say they're rich because they have their family round about them working and helping. They get married, they go to the next little land and are able to make a homestead there and help their family in some way. They do have problems too. They have sick children, and they have to go far away in a motorcycle or ask for the nearest farmer for a ride to go to town. And things are expensive for them and far away. And these are the people that would probably laugh if they were told by someone, "My problem is that I have 3 mortgages on 3 homes." See, they wouldn't relate to that. They would say that gives you a headache. I've paid off my home, but I could sure use a little more space. You have three homes and you have a headache. Why is that? Well, we're in our passage before the great sin of covetousness. And I'm going to start by looking at the very context that the Lord Jesus has gone through, from hypocrisy to covetousness, and looking not only at the parable, but even the heart of this man who asks the question that sets forth the parable. And we see how it has so much of an application to our hearts. I do pray that the Lord would be using this passage to apply to your heart, wherever place you are in life and in viewing things and possessions. Like I said, we were in that fear and don't fear cycle. The Lord Jesus said that we are to fear the sin of hypocrisy, but we are not to fear the hypocrites who sin it. And if they come as a persecutor, don't fear them. We are to fear God, but we are not to fear that God will ever, ever forget us. And then we are to fear, and we are to be afraid that we would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would never, ever, God forbid, sin the unpardonable sin, which is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, from which there is no forgiveness, the Lord Jesus said. And then he says, but do not worry, because in the day that you are being persecuted and you need to know what to say, this very Holy Spirit, whom if you do not blaspheme against, if you do not deny the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit will give you the strength and the words to say in your defense. Now, the reason I bring all of this is it's very important for us to realize the Lord Jesus must have had a very solemn voice while he preached what he preached, because he was talking about the unpardonable sin. He was talking about the context of persecution. If you're ever placed in a position where people are there, I'm tempting you to deny Christ, and you will not deny Him. And it's not that you just might be mocked by a few friends, but it's because you might have your life taken from you. And the Lord Jesus is saying, do not fear them. The Holy Spirit will give you what to say. But see, it's solemn. It is a matter of life or death. If you deny Christ, He will deny you. Imagine the solemnity. And then this man, as if raises his hands in verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. You see what I mean? Can you sense the anti-tone? Like the tone was one of life and death. It was following those woes that the Lord Jesus sent. These people that are listening are there wondering, am I a denier or not? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? No, I cannot do that. And all of this is hanging on the balances. And this man asks a question concerning money, because he wants more. Everything appears to be that there was a decision about who got the inheritance, and either this man got none, or maybe he got some, but definitely he's discontent with his lot. And he says, will you tell my brother that he would divide the inheritance with me? And the answer of the Lord Jesus, of course, shows how averse he was to that concern of this man. He says, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, what's emphatic is that Jesus is a judge. He's the ultimate judge. But he was not at this point in the world to judge, and certainly never to judge in terms of financial justice upon this earth. So the Lord Jesus was not averse to justice. He was just here for a more ultimate justice, of life and death kind of justice, an eternal life kind of justice. He desires to see this man flee from his love of money, and that he would love heaven forever. You know how it ends the whole text, being rich toward God. And this man begins where he's very rich toward himself. He's concerned about his inheritance, his part of the division. And he sees the Lord Jesus and thinks, well, if my brother listens to this man, my brother will do something. So Jesus, can I enlist you to help me be here, a mediator, so I can get more money out of the whole deal? And the Lord Jesus says in verse 15, and this is where he brings the whole subject of being careful about covetousness. He says, take heed. And that word could be described, could be translated also, listen. Or literally it's look here. Look, which is already an idea of saying be careful, take heed, it's translated in the King James. And beware. So it's a double call for carefulness. He said, beware of hypocrisy, but don't fear the hypocrite. Fear God, but don't fear that He'll forget you. Fear denying Christ and blaspheming against the Spirit, but do not be worried. The Spirit will help you to defend yourself. The theme is of persecution, of the dangers of sinning in a way that there's no hope, and this man asks about money. And so the Lord Jesus, he doesn't dismiss the whole thing. He just says, they need to learn how dangerous covetousness is. This audience, not only this man, and this, beloved, is what brings this message to your heart and mind today. This is not all because of this man. It is not he who is the covetous man. Your heart and mind, beloved, has to deal with sins of covetousness. And we need to beware what Jesus says and listen to what he says. Because look what it says in the text. The man asks his questions, and verse 14 says, and he said unto him, man who made me a judge or divider over you. And then verse 15 says, and he said unto them. So he answers the man and says, look, you're not going to employ me in this endeavor. I'm not here to be a judge of financial matters. I'm here to preach the kingdom of God. And so this is what I'll do right now. And then he looks at the mass of people. Just a few verses before, it said it was so many, they were kind of trampling upon Jesus. So it was a lot of people. It was a big audience. And the Lord Jesus now preaches this sermon to all of them. And it shows that covetousness wasn't in the heart just of this man. It is in our hearts too. Beloved, by God's grace, put yourself in that very audience and listen to what we learn from God's Word. And one thing before we go to our first point, I mean, to one of the points in the first point, is this one thing. How true it is that if we're not careful, we may hear a sermon and think, that was not for me, let me hear the next one. It's precisely what this man did. He heard the sermon on hypocrisy. He seemed to have heard at least something, and by necessity, the last saying. Because as soon as we hear about the danger of denying Christ and blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 13, and one of the company said unto him. So in the very context of the most deep preaching of the Lord Jesus, this man has the audacity to ask a question about finances. And so this teaches us a lesson right here, and that can be applied in this very instance. See, we're in the context of preaching the Word, and there may be someone here saying, oh, it's on covetousness. I'm such a contented person. I don't have any problems in that area. Let me listen to the next sermon, and I'll kind of turn off right now. All of us are in danger of doing that at one given sermon or the next. And beloved, don't do that. Because this man felt he didn't have to listen to the sermon on hypocrisy. And so he kind of even forced Jesus to change the subject. But Jesus does not tell him, okay, I will deal with your problem. He says, listen, I will teach everyone about the danger of covetousness. See, what Jesus says is this, listen, I'm not going to do what you want. I'm going to give you what you need. And I'll just put this element of practicality here. When Jesus preaches, he knows the hearts of all his audience. When a human preacher preaches, he doesn't. But the Holy Spirit does. And this is the beauty and the preciousness of going through one passage to the next. It is not the pastor choosing what he needs to preach or not. It is the text itself just arriving at a point. There may be this very moment someone here in the congregation dealing very critically with the whole concept of covetousness. And obviously God is meaning this for your heart. But there may be someone here who feels, I don't have anything to do with covetousness. At least I don't think so. I'm such a content person. But you see, the Lord Jesus is basically saying, don't do what this man did and listen to this sermon too. Don't think that this is a part that doesn't matter to you. Everything in God's Word is for our hearts. And sometimes the problem is not that it is not directly for you. We're just not aware of how much we need that. Because this is precisely the problem. This man probably would say, I don't have a problem with covetousness either. I don't want all the inheritance. I just want it divided. I just want equal payment. But see, Jesus noticed in the heart of this man greed. And so he will preach a sermon on greed. And so this leads us to, so this is what I mean by from hypocrisy to covetousness. It leads us to this reality of realizing that sometimes we turn ourselves off thinking the sermon is not for me. Beloved, don't do that. Not just for this sermon, but any other sermon. Think of this. Every time you're hearing a sermon and you begin to think, oh, it's not precisely something I need, immediately ask the Lord to open your heart and receive whatever may be in that sermon for you. Because again, maybe you don't think it is for you, but maybe God thinks differently. And if in His providence you're at that given service, at that given time, and the sermon is on that given message, you need to think in terms of sovereignty. God, who is sovereign, wanted me to hear this sermon now. And you arrange your mindset to the schedule of God. And this is what this man had to do. He didn't ask for a parable on covetousness. And he wasn't asking for all that teaching on hypocrisy either. He made Jesus turn around from that. But Jesus will not give what he wants. He will give what he needs. And this is how we should come to church. Lord, don't give me what I want. Give me what I need. And so may our hearts need what God wants. And he wants us to learn to be rich toward him. So let us learn the heart of covetousness. So in our second point, we will look at the heart of covetousness, even as we saw the heart of hypocrisy, because Jesus, as he rebuked those people who had accused him, he was revealing what a heart of hypocrisy is like. Well, with the man asking this question and then the parable that is given, we have before us the heart of covetousness. And with that, may the Lord help us then evaluate our own heart. These areas that we see that are in our hearts that reveal elements of covetousness, that we would be sensitive and repentant to this great sin. And so one of the first things that we could talk about is that the heart of covetousness is always concerned with more. Pure and simple. I think this is one thing about covetousness that we understand. It's the desire for more. The word covetousness in Greek is the word pleonexia, which is a greedy desire to have more. It's a desire for excess. It's an avarice. It was seen even in those days by the Jewish world as a depraved way. And even in the Greek and Roman world, greed was seen to be something low in the character of humanity. There's a shame connected with being seen as a greedy person. By Diodorus Siculus, he was an ancient Greek historian, and he said that this sin is called the metropolis of all evil deeds. Thucydides, he was an Athenian historian in the years 400. He said that covetousness is the root of evil. And Philo, the renowned ancient historian, said it's a baneful passion. And God's word, of course, follows with the most basic truth that covetousness is idolatry. That the love of money, God's word says, is the root of all evil. Money or possession is not the root of all evil, but the love of it, the yearning and greedy desire for it. So covetousness is exactly this. It is a man who hears a sermon on such life and death matters, but he's worried about his money. So that reveals his heart being a covetous heart. He wanted his inheritance, a greater salary, a bigger home, an expensive car, a bigger portfolio. A covetous heart is often, always, almost embroiled in financial concerns, monetary questions, in the questions of possessions, and always in a sense of beyond what we need. There's not a contentment with what is simple, bread and water, and a home and clothing and health. No, we want more, and that's covetousness. One commentator expressed it well, D.J. Miller. He said that it was not showing indifference to the claims of legal justice, the Lord Jesus, but he was insisting that there is a greater gain than getting an inheritance and a greater loss than losing it. The irony about covetousness is that if we were to turn it around and in a spiritual way, it would actually be good. If what you were yearning for was of that of true value, then it's worth desiring more. You have this life, but you want an eternal one. You know something of purity, but you want perfect perfection. You have some relationship with God, but you want a pure and perfect relationship with God. You experience some contentment, but you want more contentment. You experience the joy of knowing the Lord, and you want to be more full of joy and more full of gratitude and more full of good deeds to other people. But see, if you think that the valuable things are the possessions of this world, and it will be this corrupt and evil and never satisfying giving kind of quest. That's the great sadness of covetousness. You will never, ever, ever feel like you've obtained all that you should attain. There will always be more, and you'll always be discontent. So that's the first thing about the heart of covetousness. It's concerned with more. And secondly, that's so connected to it is that the heart of covetousness is always discontent. It's connected to what we just finished saying. You'll have some, but since covetousness wants more, you're not content with that sum that you have. And then if you obtain that more, that's within the same range that you had before. So you're still not happy because you want more. By necessity, there's no contentment. It's how Ecclesiastes says it, Ecclesiastes 5:10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. And this lack of satisfaction is because of what I just finished saying. It is not wrong for your heart to desire eternity. It is not wrong to desire glory. It is not wrong to desire the presence of God forever and ever. That is exactly what your heart and mind was created to have. And this is why when we think that my glory is in the silver and I focus my glory in that possession, it'll not be sufficient because it's not eternal. And so in my mortal mind and my human frame, I'm thinking, well, I must need two pieces of silver. And then I'm still not happy. And I think, well, maybe it's three. Well, maybe it's not even silver. It's gold. And maybe it's not gold. It's people. And I need to have families. I need to have children. And then I'll be happy. No, it's not in people either. God's Word says what it is. It's Him. It is His glory. It is His very greatness. It is eternity. It is all the gold that you could envision in the roads of heaven that belong to your Father and God. And if your satisfaction is in God, you will look at the silver of this world and it will have its place. And you'll use it to buy some things like a servant. But when your love is in silver, then you are the servant. And it will never bring contentment. Matthew Henry, he says this, the things of the world will not suit the nature of a soul, nor supply its need, nor satisfy its desires, nor last so long as it will last. And Matthew Henry is here bringing the reality that we are souls. Even as we find the man in the parable, he says that he spoke to his soul and he told his soul that he could take his ease and eat and drink and be merry. But see, this is even his folly. It is not food and it is not the barns that I'll have. It is not the drinking that will make my soul satisfied. My soul is spiritual. It needs a spiritual satisfaction. And this is why only God will satisfy it. The commentator T.W. Manson said, it is true that a certain minimum of material good is necessary for life, but it is not true that greater abundance of goods means greater abundance of life. And everything I'm saying in the second point, that the heart of covetousness is always discontent, it comes from that one phrase that the Lord Jesus said in verse 15, when he said to take heed, and beware because of covetousness, he said this one line that is a monumental maxim, a monumental truth statement. He said, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Jesus is making like a math equation. Life does not equal possessions. But when Jesus puts this equation before this man, he is in a sense revealing what our human hearts do believe. We do believe that life equals possession. And more possession, more life. And so we go in quest of all these possessions, but we start feeling discontent because we're not really feeling all the life that we pursued. And this is the answer, because life does not equal possessions. But the heart of the covetous will always be discontent. A third thing that reveals the heart of covetousness is that it mistakens that the material world can satisfy the soul. It's putting into words what we just finished saying also concerning the man saying to his soul that he will be satisfied, but then he's really not. The heart of covetousness has this mistake. He really thinks that we're really just all material. This is exactly the big problem that our world is in today, because they're very secular minded. They're very materialistic. They think that what the world is comprised of is this, that we see the here and now. And they don't think of the spiritual realm and the reality that we are living souls. And because of this mistake, the pursuit is material, and this pursuit is absolutely foolish. It'll never satisfy the soul. Just a few examples. The Bible has them, doesn't it? Ahab, he was a king of Israel. He had many palatial homes. He had a great degree of success and glory being a king of the northern kingdom. But because he could not have Nabal's vineyard, he would not be content. And then remember Haman. He was the second in command in the kingdom of Persia. So he had all the honor and all the glory that a man could hope to have if he was not the emperor. Only the emperor, one at a time, could have that greatest degree of glory. If you were second in command, you would imagine this man should be content. But there was one thing he could not have. He could not have the obedience and the honor of Mordecai. And that killed Haman. He would not be content until he would kill Mordecai. So these are examples that show how the heart is discontent. The soul, when they put value in things or position and power, they will never, ever be thankful. They will never be content. And it's this mistaking that material things can satisfy the soul. They can't. It's impossible. The Lord Jesus said that life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. But elsewhere, Jesus said what life is comprised of. Wonderful verses, John 17:3, where Jesus says, he defines life basically. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This too is what you could say a mathematical equation. Life equals knowing God and Christ. And so what we have here is the Lord Jesus saying life is not based on what you have, possessions, but in who you know, God. And when you know Christ, you have Him as your possession. But it's not a material possession like this world. God is spirit, and He fills your spirit. He satisfies the soul. See, God being spirit, He can satisfy the soul that is spirit. Anything in this world cannot do that. And the Lord Jesus, he not only said what life is, in John 14:6, remember, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." See a little parallel here in our sermon in the morning when we're looking at Romans 10. It's amazing and a blessing to think, I want to learn about righteousness so I can listen to righteousness telling me what to do to obtain it. That's Romans 10. Basically, it's what we have there. If you want salvation, go to Romans 10 and listen to salvation tell you how to be saved. That's what we learn in Romans 10. If you want to have life, well, then go to He who is life and listen to what He says, and you will have life. And He says that to have life, you must know God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that there will be satisfaction only in Him, not in things upon this earth. And this was so much in the life of Paul. It should be in your life and mine. Look what Paul said to the Philippians. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is why Paul was able to say, "I have learned to be content." Because he had learned to realize that to live upon this earth, it's Christ. Everything for him was the Lord Jesus. And it helped him be content and no longer covetous as a bosom sin. So that was the third element of the heart of hypocrisy, of covetousness. Now, the fourth point that teaches us the heart of covetousness, it's a heart that is ungrateful. The covetous heart is an ungrateful heart. It does not know gratitude. Let's look at the parable right now. And so the Lord Jesus tells this parable about this rich man, and the amazing thing about him was that his soil was very productive. Right there, for anyone who had who has the knowledge of Bible and God's sovereignty already understands, okay, that's God's blessing to bless the soil. And then he had an amazing harvest, and immediately your antenna already goes up saying, yes, and that's God's blessing upon my harvest. And so he had this bountiful harvest. In verse 16 it says, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do?'" And he goes on and on about what he needs to do because he needs to store all of that. And in the whole process of this parable, you never hear this man saying, "Lord, I thank Thee for the sunshine. Lord, I thank Thee for the rain. I thank Thee for the nutrition in my soil." He probably didn't understand in those days that he had to be thankful even for gravity and for the reality that the seed would sprout, and he would need God and the laws of gravity that would make that sprout up and not sideways, and light and the atmospheric pressure and so many details that the farmer cannot control, and he stands completely at the mercy of a gracious God. But in the whole parable, there's not a word of his gratitude. He speaks to himself, but not to God. And his problem was that he didn't have enough space. this is the kind of problem, isn't it, that makes you kind of be tempted to laugh. Imagine if you had a friend who'd come to you and say, you know, I have this very serious problem. I've had this massive production and I don't even have where to put it all. And you would probably be saying, well, if you want to use room in my house, feel free to do it. And I have many friends that you can go to. Augustine said this. He said, the bellies of the poor were much safer storerooms than his barns. If he stowed it away in the bellies of the poor, it would of course be digested on earth, but in heaven it would be kept all the more safely. See, God's word tells a secret to our hearts that makes us, however rich he may make us, never to worry that we don't have enough places to put all our riches. God's word reveals where we can put all of our riches. Jesus brings that at the very end. He says that this man was not rich toward God. When you give your money, when you give it to ministries, when you give it to the poor, especially to the needy, this is why it's important to have a benevolent fund, and that in our hearts we would be seeking who needs help. And we want to pool this and help those who are in need. And beloved, every cent that goes in the direction of offerings to the Lord, they are treasured in heaven. Not that you will find the same coin and currency in heaven, but they are stored there. Some think it's in the form of that crown that will be received. That with however jewels it may be presented to you, you will have something to cast at the feet of God as He sits upon the throne. Those crowns aren't for us to keep, but are for us to give. And see, we can't take our 25 cents here from earth to heaven. But we can store it there if we give it to the needy here. That's what Augustine was saying. He could have gone throughout all of that area of Israel and find people to store his food. He would have found enough bellies. It would be digested here on earth, but it would be all stored up in heaven. That's one way of being rich toward God. And then there's a fifth heart of covetousness. And of course, it is so seen in this parable. It is this clear heart of selfishness. We find in the text that this man 18 times used pronouns such as I, me, or my. He speaks of my fruits and my barns and my goods, and even when he speaks to his soul, he calls it my soul. And you see that the whole emphasis there is how he is so self-centered and so self-absorbed. He is so consumed with himself. That is the heart of covetousness too. And then sixthly and lastly is that the heart of covetousness is concerned with his own pleasures. This self-centeredness is not just so that you'll have possessions, but so that you will have experiences. And you see that was his desire to build these bigger and better barns. He says, so that I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. That is an element of the sense. It is a sensuality here. He's desiring to eat and to drink and to be merry. He is seeking an experience for his senses. He's wanting pleasure for himself. You see, the entire goal of this man's life is him. The sole end of all his fruits is himself. He never mentions his wife. He never mentions children. He never mentions his servants. He never mentions his parents. He never mentions his friends, his relatives, the synagogue and the rabbi and the temple and the priests and the offerings. Nothing. It was all about him. It was an obvious heart of self-focus. That's the heart of covetousness. And so no wonder the Lord Jesus tells us to beware. And thirdly and briefly, I want to end as we look at the owner of our souls. I put it in this phrase because I believe this is the key element to lead us to the antidote. The antidote to covetousness is very simple. In a word, is for you to realize that God owns you. Notice how this is proclaimed in the parable that Jesus is teaching. When this man makes that big experiential declaration of how he will be full of joy with the plenty that he will store, verse 20, Jesus says, "But God said unto him," so God comes into this parable and says to him and calls him a fool, "Thou fool, this night thy soul..." So, yes, your soul, you insist it to be yours. "Well, thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" And I want to bring your attention to the word "required." The word "required" there is a term that is from the accounting world that invokes the reality of a loan. This man, as it were, made a loan. And what is it that he needs to pay back? "Look, this night thy soul shall be required." And this is why I mean the owner of your soul. If you acknowledge that you, not just your body, but even your soul, that's the most central reality of who you are. That is the eternal existence. The soul shall never die. But it has an owner, and it is not yourself. Beloved, this is the one thing that humanity is missing. Horrifically. And you can apply this in so many realms. You think in the realm of abortion, where you find people saying, "This is my body." The premise is wrong even there. No, it is not your body. And the little unborn in your body is not part of your body. It is not even his body. It is his God's. This whole unrest in the whole nation. People wanting their rights. And of course we need to have it where no one is prejudiced against. But then it is your right to prejudice against another because you feel you were prejudiced against, and so you can hate because you've been hated. And it's this quest for what I deserve and my right. And we don't understand, beloved, we do not belong to ourselves. Our soul will be one day required by God. God is saying, "The soul that you have that is a loan that I have given, one day I want that back. It's not yours to keep. It is mine." And so the antidote of covetousness is to know you are owned by God. And only then will you learn to be rich toward God. Only then will you understand, if I belong to God, then Lord, everything I have belongs to you. You see what that means? You need to look at your family and realize this family is not mine, it's God's. The clothes that I have is God's. I know about math. I know I'm a doctor. I'm a nurse. I'm a driver. That skill that you have is God's. The home that you have or don't have or that you rent is God's. The car, the friends, this building that we meet, the air that we breathe and the food at our tables, everything is God's. And we need to understand this. And we need to understand that we don't have a life upon this earth where all of these things that we slowly start thinking are ours and we put our names on them, we have titles. But don't think those things mean precisely, literally what they mean. You know, the next time you get a car and maybe your name is on the title, tell yourself, this is only human speech for order. I couldn't write on the title that this is God's car. the city council wouldn't understand that or accept that. They would say, fine, you can believe that, but I need to have your name here. But you need to understand, Lord, I thank thee for this car. It's not mine. It's yours. Help me to use it for thy glory. You have a home, it might be in your name. You have a business, it might be in your name. You have children, and they take our names. But we need to tell ourselves, and this is what's beautiful and precious about church. Every baptism we have, that's precisely what we're communicating. And our children become adults and then they profess their faith in Jesus. What is all this? We're acknowledging this baby was given to me, Lord, but this baby's not mine. It's thine. And so, Lord, place the sign of the covenant on my precious baby. It's a loan to me to raise for thee. And as they grow up and they profess their faith in Christ, young people, there's nothing more precious, a greater gift you can give to your parents to grow up and love the Christ that you belong to by covenant. And acknowledge, of course I'll profess Christ. I belong to Him and I want to live for Him. So help me, Lord. And then be rich toward God. Just a little word about being rich toward God. I believe the very foundation of being rich toward God begins with having faith in Christ. You cannot be rich toward God if you do not believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus. In other words, the only way that you're really understanding that you belong to Him and living in the fullness of what that means is if you trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus. You see, someone who's not believing in Christ and living outside of Christ, they are literally someone saying, I am mine and I will try to make things work as best as possible. No one really owns me and I don't want to be owned by anyone else. But when you hear the gospel and you hear about your sins and how you have rebelled but Christ has come and He has died for sinners and that through Him you're reconciled to the Father, you learn this is a way I can go back home and I can acknowledge that I belong to God and profess it, proclaim it, and live this way. But see, when you're being rich toward God, it's not that you're adding to Him something He didn't have and He was poor and now He's rich. You understand it doesn't have to do it in that way. But it's rich in the sense that you're acknowledging, Lord, I have nothing. Everything I have belongs to Thee. But Lord, everything I have, I want to live it unto Thee. My time, I want to live it to Thee. My money, I want to give it to Thee. Being rich toward God begins with salvation. And it continues with the life of salvation, a life of contentment, a life of looking to the Lord Jesus. And I just want to end with this one last look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see how He is the one who alone can give you a heart of contentment and take you away from a life of covetousness. There is in the world no greater story of someone who owned so much and had so much and became so poor and received so little than the Lord Jesus Christ. When He left His glory from heaven, it doesn't mean He left His divinity. He came with it, but it was no more visible. And the angels weren't in a visible way praising Him throughout His life upon this earth. It was a life of great humiliation. He left all of that glory behind. And the humiliation kept increasing more and more. The poverty that He acquired was becoming more and more poor. He was being hated by all people round about Him. He was betrayed by one of His friends. He was denied by one of His close friends. He was left alone to suffer on the cross. This is what I mean. The Lord Jesus did not come upon this earth for possessions. He didn't come for palaces. He didn't come for a crown. He didn't come for gold or silver. All of that belonged to Him anyway. But He did come to obtain a people. And that's what's so precious. It is a possession for Him. And it is the church. If you're a Christian, it's you. He came to have you for Himself. You see how important it is then that you, as one of those that were purchased and saved, would then be satisfied in your Savior. He left heaven and came to earth to save you and to have you. And would you and I dare prefer the things of this world and be discontent because we don't have more when we have Him who did all that He did? You see, there's an end of covetousness when we see that in Christ we have everything. God becomes, like He said to Abraham, our exceedingly great reward. And this is a desire for more that you don't have to stop. You can always desire more of God and more fellowship and more holiness and more Christ-likeness and more closeness and even more souls that could be added to know Him, that you can talk to more people and that more people would know the Lord Jesus and embrace Him and be saved. This is the desire for more that we are even encouraged to have. And so may God bless us as we seek to be rich toward Him and beware of this serious sin of covetousness through our love of Christ and faith in Him and acknowledging that we belong to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus having encountered this man, and we even thank Thee for the question this man had, albeit seemingly out of place. It was under Thy sovereignty, and certainly, Lord, what we need to hear. Possibly, Lord, if one of us would have been there and in a situation similar to his, feeling that we were being dealt with unjustly, we could have asked Jesus the very thing this man did. And Jesus would tell us to have a heaven focus. Oh Lord, help us to have this heavenly focus. We live, Lord, upon this earth. We need to pay bills. We need to make decisions. Some of us may have employers. We have to relate to employees. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to do so in a biblical way, acknowledging that in all these possessions and material dealings, our hope does not lie, but in Thee. Help us to acknowledge, Lord, that we belong to Thee. And may every soul among us here be truly Thine through Christ by faith in Jesus and being content in Thee. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.